Good evening, and welcome to all who have gathered here this evening. If there's any visitors, special welcome to you. I have one announcement before you go into prayer requests. A couple of weeks ago, we prayed for Rachel DeHaan, a niece from Mary. She had leukemia. Mary just talked to me a little bit this morning and gave me this note a little while ago. Rachel DeHaan, a niece from Mary, passed away today. She had been diagnosed with leukemia 4 weeks ago. When the doctor said there was little hope or no hope, the family prayed that God would take her soon, and he heard our prayers, and she passed away this morning. She was 34. Her older sister, Sarah, has a rare adrenal gland cancer. She has had to stop chemo because they found cysts in her abdomen. And then one of her daughters was diagnosed with COVID. So the pressure on this family has been great. Please pray for all of them that God will give them peace. And just talking with Mary a little while ago, and Louie too, also just this morning, one of Louie's best friends passed away. I think he just, from high school, I haven't seen him for a while, but they just got that news this morning too. So please remember them in your prayers. Are there any prayer requests? Okay. I'd like to welcome Pastor Rogers to the pulpit once again, and we're glad that he can be with us today to bring us the Lord's word.
Our call to worship is from Psalm 134. Praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. May the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. Let this time, please prepare your hearts as we turn to worship our God. This time, please stand and let us sing hymn number 27B, stanzas 1, 2, and 3, Jehovah is my light.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We come into your glorious presence. We pray that you would increase our awe of you. We pray that you would help us to have some greater glimpse, even this evening, of the greatness of your majesty, of your power, of your might, of all of your glorious attributes. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to grow in our understanding that you are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and that you are all of these things in and with respect to all of your other attributes, your wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All of these are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Truly, O Lord, you are unfathomable. You are beyond the depths of our minds to fully plummet. We can't plumb the depths of them, but we do pray that you would help us ever more to increase in our understanding so that we might also render unto you greater worship, that we might bow before you reverently and always give you that which is your due. We pray that you would never let us have small thoughts of you, but that we would always live before your face, knowing that you are the great God who made heaven and earth and who redeemed us through your Son and have poured out your Spirit into our hearts. And we ask and pray that you'd bless the rest of this service in Christ's name. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. At this time, let us confess the memory verse together, Hebrews 9:24, which you'll find in your bulletin. Hebrews 9:24 on the second to last page of your bulletin. Let us confess together. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Now, if you would please turn to page 879, and we will respond to the questions and answers of Lord's Day 18, page 879. Page 879, question 46. What do you mean by saying he ascended into heaven?
That Christ, while his disciples watched, was taken up from the earth into heaven and remained there on our behalf until he comes again to judge the living and the dead.
But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us?
Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us.
If his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other?
Certainly not, since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere. It is obvious.
How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us?
First, he is our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ our head will also take us,
his members, up to himself. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth in a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is sitting at God's right hand.
Please turn in your hymnals to hymn number 145C. Let us sing together, I Will Extol You, O My God.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you, through Christ, would even now send your Spirit, that he might help me as I preach and all of us as we hear, so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. We know that it was for this end that you gave us your word, not merely that we might satisfy our idle curiosities or any other reason other than to pursue holiness in the fear of God, to be conformed to the image of your Son, so that we might have fellowship with you and with him and with the Spirit for all eternity. And so we pray, O Lord, with this in mind, that you would open our minds and our ears and our hearts and strengthen our wills that we might serve you and glorify your name. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Now please turn in your Bibles again to Isaiah 52. We will read verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 12. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich and in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And thus ends the reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant and life-giving word. I'm always struck by the contrasts or juxtapositions that you find in Scripture, especially those concerning our Lord's suffering and his glory, both the glory that he had before he came into the world and the glory that he had consequent or subsequent to his resurrection, enduring his suffering. You often see these things put side by side in such a way that it's somewhat jarring. For example, you might think of our Lord's own trial when the Lord is being handed off from one person to another, Herod and others, Pontius Pilate, the people, the Sanhedrin, questioning Jesus throughout this whole affair. You see Jesus remaining silent, as it says here in our text. In fact, the gospel author is reminded of that he didn't speak, he didn't object, he didn't raise any kind of complaint. He simply endured through all of this. However, there was one point when our Lord did speak, and it was when he was put under oath. According to the law of God, if a person is adjured in the name of God, put under oath, obligated to respond, then he has to respond. And so when he was adjured by the high priest and said to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" Now remember, this is Jesus. He's being tried. They're whipping him, beating him, spitting on him, mocking him. And in this question, or in response to this question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" There he is, beaten, bloodied, and so forth. Jesus says, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Certainly a contrast. You could only imagine how the people there were even more driven to mockery. You know, here's this man that we have beaten to a bloody pulp, claiming that he is going to reign in sovereign power at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. In the heavens. In fact, your memory verse reminds us of that, doesn't it? That he did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. And to appear there in his presence and as one seated at his own right hand. Surely that's a remarkable contrast, but we see that quite often. We see it, for example, Peter stumbles over this, doesn't he? Remember when Jesus said to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And then Peter, on behalf of the others, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter here acknowledges our Lord's divinity. Jesus himself says that this was a revelation made to Peter. This was not of Peter's own power. He didn't know this. Jesus, there was nothing about Christ's outward appearance, as Isaiah reminds us, that would have led Peter to this conclusion. So this was an insight granted by the Father, Jesus said. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." But immediately after that, then Jesus goes on to say, and the Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem, and he's going to be mistreated, beaten, spit upon, crucified, and 3 days later rise from the dead. And this leads Peter to object. "Oh no, Lord, that's not possible. These two things don't go together. A suffering Messiah and one who is worthy of all glory." And that's the same contrast that we have here. In fact, interestingly, the text begins by noting his future exaltation. In Isaiah 52, verse 13, it says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." Now, I'll let you in on a secret here. Wouldn't have been a secret to Isaiah's readers, and perhaps not a secret to you, but and I'm being somewhat facetious when I say it's a secret. It's right here on the page, really. When we carefully attend to the words of Scripture, we note certain connections. Sometimes this happens after reading through several times. We miss it the first time. But the language that Isaiah uses here for this servant is the same language that he had earlier used for God. You recall Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is being called as a prophet, he says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, sometimes the translations obscure this a bit, but the language is identical. The same language that Isaiah used for God in Isaiah 6, he here uses for this servant. So it's striking, though, that this is the way this text begins. It's going to describe in great detail the suffering of this servant, the suffering of the Lord's arm, and it begins on a note of the highest majesty, noting that he is on a par with the Father, the one that was in view in Isaiah 6. Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus, the one who images the Father. Well, in this text, we've already considered two things about our Lord. We've seen two things about his person, namely that he is a man, a real man like us, and also true God. He is the Lord's glorious arm. This evening, I want to especially focus with you on his work. It's not enough that we know him to be true God and true man. Those two things are necessary. But it's as true God and true man that we need to then look at his work. We need to look at what he did on our behalf, because it's only because of what he did on our behalf that he becomes for us that one who can interpose himself between us and God, that one whom we can ultimately rely upon as our confidence before the Father. Well, ordinarily, when we speak of our Lord's work, we speak of it in two estates. We speak of the estate of his humiliation and the estate of his exaltation. First, those things that he did that constituted his humbling in order to secure redemption for us, and then those things that follow upon it and constitute his glory, his exaltation. Now, each of these have several things that go under them. Usually, there are some main things that we point out, but really the list is quite long. If you think of the various things that our Lord did that constitute his humbling, Isaiah doesn't mention this, but it is presupposed here in Isaiah, but it's explicitly stated elsewhere nonetheless. The first step downward of our Lord in his state of humiliation was his being conceived in the first place. His being conceived and born of a woman. And think of the contrast that we have between what we're told in Isaiah 6 of the Lord, high and exalted. The train of his robe fills the temple. The cherubim cry out that he's holy, holy, holy. Day and night they cry out that he is holy. So the very fact that our Lord condescends to be born into the world is itself an incredible step downward, one that none of us can possibly fathom. None of us can possibly fathom the depths that our Lord stooped to. Paul reminds us, in a way, of this in 2 Corinthians 8 when he says, speaks of Christ as, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And then he goes on to note that glorious, the benefits of it, when he says, so that we through his poverty might become rich. He became poor so that we might become rich. But that's the first step in our Lord's humiliation, the very fact that he was conceived and born. But we also get a note of a further aspect of his humiliation that he must have endured his entire life here in Isaiah. We're not given a lot about our Lord's early years, his growing up, but Isaiah mentions here things, for example, in Isaiah 53, verse 2, he tells us there was no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So here's the one who's worthy of all glory walking around appearing like another human being, just another human being to everyone around him. But in verse 3, he goes on, he says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Here Isaiah is not just talking about what our Lord endured on the cross, but indeed what he endured for 33 years until his crucifixion. I think I've mentioned this to you all before, perhaps many, many Sundays ago. I've often thought, what would it be like, personally I think of this as a minister of the gospel, what would it be like to be falsely accused of something? To me, that's a very difficult thing to imagine. It would be a very difficult thing. There are all sorts of things that would go along with it. But imagine a person who's actually holy, I mean pure, spotless, has no sin, has never sinned, knows no sin, is completely and totally opposite to all sin. Imagine someone like that enduring the mocking and the ridiculing of others as though he were a sinner. When Jesus lived the way that he did throughout his entire life, people didn't think that they were the ones who were wrong and he was the one who was right. They necessarily, naturally, would have looked upon him as a person who thought more highly of himself than he should have. In every way, they would have been accusing him of doing things that were completely and totally antithetical to his very nature. There's just no possible way to really enter into that, I don't think. I mean, we hopefully get some inkling of an understanding of that. But again, the depths of it is really more than I think we can fathom. But that's the second aspect of our Lord's humiliation. He endured the malediction of sinners, their cursing, their bitterness, their mocking, everything they said and did in opposition to him. He even experienced this at the hands of his own family members. Remember that his brothers, on numerous occasions, we see them in the Gospels, John 7, for example, mocking him, telling him, go up to the feast, declare yourself to the world. And Jesus said to them, my hour has not yet come. It's not the time for what it is you think you're asking me to go and do. But they were mocking him. They didn't believe in him. Even his own mother, who would have had some better insight into the fact that her son was a unique child and other things related to him, but there were times when she didn't quite understand what he was doing. Remember in Mark 3, that talks about his mother and brothers going to get Jesus because he was ministering. The crowds are crowding in on him, and he's not eating, apparently, as much as he ought. And so they think he's beside himself. So the Lord Jesus experienced humiliation throughout his entire life, all while living a perfect life, not responding in untoward ways, but always in a way that was pleasing to his Father. We don't always react in the best ways in the best of circumstances. Here's Jesus in the worst of them, living in the best of ways. So the third stage of our Lord's humiliation is, of course, his suffering at the hands of sinners, when he was taken and endured all that went with it. I mentioned before that Isaiah is especially vivid in the detail that he gives. He even gives details that he gets into the details more than the gospel writers, but one of the details, we read it this morning in one of the earlier servant songs, where it talks about them plucking out his beard. We don't read anything of that in the gospels. We learn that from the prophet Isaiah, that they even pulled out his beard. I don't know if you've noticed that I've been growing a beard. It's not out of any special desire for one per se. I haven't quite decided on what to do with it, but I'm supposed to debate a Muslim in November 14th, and I don't want him to win the beard contest. He actually has a big, full beard. He's a well-known Muslim debater. One of the reasons that I have let it grow, besides that, is because I just hate the act of shaving. I'm apparently not especially good at it. Maybe there's a better way. But I can imagine just how painful it might be. His face would have swollen up from the hairs being pulled from his beard. But in addition to that, he was whipped. He was struck in the face. Remember when Paul was struck in the face, what Paul did? God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, he said to the high priest. You remember that? And then he's told this is the high priest, and then Paul immediately repents. He says, it's written not to speak evil of the ruler of your people. Paul immediately repents. But notice again, Paul was a righteous person. But note the contrast between him and Jesus. Jesus is being struck, and he says nothing. Paul was struck, and he said something. He said something about it. Maybe there's an indication there that it's appropriate to, respond in certain ways, provided it's not the ruler of your people. I mean, he was responding to those in authority over him. But in any case, Paul spoke out of this the anger of his situation. So our Lord suffered the excruciating, painful things that led up to the cross, and including the cross. But the one thing that always goes beyond anything that we can say when it comes to crucifixion is the fact that on the cross he was enduring the wrath of God. You all know this from reciting the Apostles' Creed, and then, of course, from the explanatory comment in the Heidelberg Catechism, that when it says, why is it added, he descended into hell? You've heard those words, and then it explains this as a Calvin and others explained these words as a reference to what our Lord endured with respect to the wrath of God. He didn't simply endure physical suffering. He endured God's wrath. That's why the psalmist says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what the Lord Jesus endured. He endured the suffering, the wrath of God on the cross. But then finally, in terms of his humiliation, he was also buried in a tomb. It's easy perhaps for us to miss that, but the very fact that the high and lofty one is laid low in a tomb, he's laid in the dust, is the depths of humiliation. He was placed in the heart of the earth, the place where all those who deserve the wrath of God ultimately go. Well, before talking about our Lord's exaltation, I want to consider for a moment what it was that our Lord was doing in his suffering, ultimately his sufferings on the cross. What was it that our Lord was accomplishing? Well, Isaiah tells us repeatedly here. It's the one thing that I think stands out most clearly, that he was giving himself as a substitute for sinners. One of the things we believe as Christians is that Jesus is our substitute. His atonement on the cross was a substitutionary atonement. You'll note over and over again how Isaiah makes it clear that he was not suffering for his own sins. He was suffering for our sins. Look at the words again. Notice in verse 4, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted." In other words, we thought that he was suffering because of what he deserved. But he's saying, no, it was for our iniquities, our infirmity. He carried our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." And Isaiah goes on. Very clearly, Isaiah is presenting here the notion of substitution. He substituted himself for us. The wrath of God that we deserved, he took upon himself. That also brings us to a second thing that he was doing. He's not just substituting himself. Some people will say that Jesus was serving as a good moral example. He's trying to show us what it looks like to be loving. Certainly the cross shows us those sorts of things, that Jesus was loving. He's leading a good example for us. But that's not ultimately what he was doing. A good example would not be of any value for sinful people. Right? Remember, I mean, think back to Job. When Job is saying he needs somebody to interpose, step in between him and God, Job was a righteous man, relatively speaking. He was stood out among his generation. That's why Satan even, you know, is bringing Job up. When he says, you know, God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's a righteous man." And Satan says, "Well, let me do this and that to Job," and you'll see how quickly, you know, Job falters. Well, our Lord, he wasn't just suffering. We don't just need somebody to lead a good example for us. We need somebody who can actually endure the wrath of God. And that's why he had to be both God and man. We are the ones who sinned, man, us, human beings. We sinned against God, and so a man had to suffer. But no mere man could possibly atone for the life of another. Certainly no sinful man, but no finite human being could endure God's wrath. We're told in Psalm 49 quite explicitly that no man can redeem the soul of another because the cost of his soul is, or the price of his soul is costly. No mere man can effect or accomplish redemption. So the Lord Jesus wasn't simply being a good example. He was actually enduring the wrath of God. This is what we refer to as penal substitutionary atonement. He was suffering the penalty due to sin, the penalty that was due to us. That's what our Lord was enduring. Well, one other thing stands out here about our Lord's atonement. In fact, if you, namely the scope of it, if you consider what I've just said, it should already lead you to this conclusion. It's a conclusion that a lot of our Christian brothers and sisters don't often make, but should make. If Jesus substituted himself for sinners, if he endured the penalty due to sinners, then it must of necessity mean that those that he suffered for will be delivered from the wrath of God. If he really and truly substituted himself for sinners, then it's not possible for those that he substituted himself for to endure God's wrath. Otherwise, God would be saying he didn't accept his substitution, or he didn't substitute for them. There's really no other conclusion. In other words, this is the doctrine that we call limited atonement, or particular redemption. Our Lord's atonement was not limited in terms of its sufficiency. Certainly, if Christ was going to substitute himself for 10,000 worlds, 10 million worlds, his death would be sufficient to atone for all of them. But in terms of God's decree, God's purpose, Christ's intent, what he was doing on the cross, he was not suffering for every single person who ever lived. Sometimes that's a hard pill for people to swallow, but it's the clear teaching of Scripture that Jesus substituted himself for sinners. And I don't know why it's such a hard pill to swallow, because the opposite seems even more difficult if you really think through it. If somebody for whom Christ substituted himself could possibly perish, what hope do you possibly have? What is it that makes you any different? A substitute whose death is not sufficient to secure your and actually effect your deliverance from the wrath of God is no one ultimately in terms of whom you can place your hope. But notice that Isaiah actually makes this explicit. This is not just a clear implication of the fact that he says he substituted himself for us. Throughout, he speaks of him suffering for us and for our sins and so forth. But notice in verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify all or many. It says many, and he will bear their iniquities. In fact, these are words that are echoed by Jesus in Mark 10. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus did not come to make it possible for everybody to be saved. He came to make it a certain fact that those for whom he died would be saved. That's not a hard pill to swallow. That's good news. And that's the only good news that can satisfy the soul. I mean, you might also just think in terms of the love of God. In Scripture, it talks in Ephesians 5, it talks about the fact that, man and wife, a husband and wife, are a picture of Christ in the church. And it goes on and it talks about how a husband's supposed to love his wife and lay down his life for his wife and do all those things that are necessary to care for her and so forth. Now, imagine any wife who would be okay with her husband equally loving another woman in those ways that the text is saying he's supposed to love her. No wife would like that. Remember, Paul's talking about Christ and the church ultimately there. What Scripture teaches us is that Christ loves his church. He loves his church, his special people. He loves you. This is why Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, when he's interceding, interposing himself between man and God, says, I do not pray for the world. I pray for those that you have given me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me. They're mine, he says, and I'll give my life for them. So Scripture teaches us our Lord's humiliation in all of these ways. But it also speaks of his exaltation. What are the stages of our Lord's exaltation? Well, in the first place, his resurrection. If his being laid in the tomb was the final depths to which he plummeted for our salvation, his resurrection is the first part of his exaltation. He is raised up from the dead. Jesus was quite likely alluding to this, and not only to this, but also to his ascension, when he said, when I am lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto myself. Actually, he's also likely referring to his crucifixion, ironically, right? His crucifixion would be the means by which he would draw sinners to himself. But it points beyond that for sure. His resurrection from the dead and his exaltation into heaven. It's precisely because Jesus has not only been raised from the dead, but has been raised, but also has ascended into heaven, the second stage of his exaltation, that he is now making it certain that those for whom he died are coming to him. As that one who reigns at the right hand of the Father, he's exercising his sovereign power to bring his own to himself. This is what, you know, sometimes people say, well, what makes the difference between those who benefit from Christ's death and those who don't is faith, right? It's because you believed and another person didn't. Well, certainly it's through faith that we are united to Christ. Certainly it's through faith that we become a partaker of Christ and his benefits. But what they're missing is it was Christ's death itself that procured faith for us. Faith is a divine gift, according to Scripture. It's not something that's in our ability to do as fallen sinners. It's something that the Spirit works in us. That's why Jesus could say in John 6, nobody comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then later he says, you can't come to me for life unless that power is given to you. Uses the Greek word for power. You don't even have the power to come to him apart from the Father drawing you. And over again, we read how faith is a gift of God. Romans 10, faith comes by hearing. It comes. It doesn't arise, you know, spontaneously out of your heart. It comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In Philippians 1, Paul prayed and thanked God. He says he thanked God for the faith of the Philippians. Why was he thanking God? Shouldn't he have been saying, you know, I thank you, Philippians, for, you know, this great gift that you've brought to God of your faith? No, he's thanking God for their faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, when it says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So even faith is God's gift, and it's a gift wrought by the Spirit, whom Christ received as a reward for his redemptive labors. Jesus ascended into heaven, that next stage of his exaltation, and poured out his Holy Spirit, and by his Spirit is bringing those for whom he secured redemption to himself. Well, the third, and you see that by the, but you see both of those. I've kind of spoken to the point, but not pointed to the text itself in Isaiah. But in Isaiah, it says, notice it speaks of his resurrection in verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. It's saying he'll be dead, and then he'll be alive. And then it says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. But his ascension is already seen, as I mentioned in verse 52, or chapter 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. So there you have his ascension. But we also, Isaiah doesn't then go on to speak of this, we also speak of his glorious session at the right hand of the Father. He not only rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and there he is seated at the Father's right hand. That doesn't necessarily mean he's stuck in a particular spot or location. It's referring to him holding that position of ultimate power and authority, ultimate majesty. But then finally, his exaltation is seen in his coming again to judge the world. All the things we read, by the way, in Lord's Day 18. Well, what are the benefits of all of this to us? We've learned from Isaiah that the Lord Jesus is both God and man. We've learned the gospel from Isaiah, really. This is why some people refer to this as the gospel according to Isaiah. And Isaiah doesn't just do this here, by the way. He does it many times over in his book. But in the gospel, according to Isaiah, we've learned that our Lord is both God and man. We've also learned of his work, his humiliation, and his exaltation. We've learned that he became a human being. He endured great suffering, even the suffering of the cross. He was buried. In fact, Isaiah says he was assigned a grave with the wicked. And the idea here, by the way, in the Hebrew, it seems a little awkward perhaps to us, but the idea is he was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man in his death. That's the idea. He deserved the death of a criminal, according to them, and he was assigned a grave with the wicked, but instead was found with a rich man. Remember, he was crucified with two thieves, but he ends up being buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, member of the Sanhedrin. Well, what are the benefits of all of this? Well, the benefits are manifold. All the things that we talk about, hopefully every Sunday, and never, ever seem to exhaust. But you see a number of them, just going back in the context. Notice, for example, in verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, and I'm taking for granted here that we understand that he takes away our sins, removes from us the wrath of God. But notice this, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Because of Christ, we have peace with God. That's another thing that the atonement does. It reconciles us to God. It brings peace between us and God. Who can lay his hands upon God and us and mediate and bring about reconciliation? This one can. This one brought about our peace. And this is that peace that Paul says surpasses all understanding. This is that peace that Paul says ought to occupy our minds. It ought to fill our minds. It ought to be the air that we breathe, what we ought to think. I'm often, I don't get excited too often. I thank the Lord for, we're all made differently, and so it's always, I thank him for those things that I recognize are good things, and I recognize the other things are my own fault. But my wife always tells me that I have to teach my son, for example, to drive. I mentioned to some of you we've been driving. He's been driving up here because she gets too nervous. And I remember it with my own mom. My mom would get really nervous, so my dad would teach us to drive. Not saying that's true of all women, but it's been true of the women in my life. It's been the men who have to teach the driving for some reason. And it's probably because the men are bad drivers. Maybe that's it. I'm not saying that about my son, but certainly it was true for me and my brother. We needed, ordinarily, I'm not easily alarmed. I do get a little, he'll testify, I do get a little excited on occasion, slow down, and so forth. But often the things that agitate us and get us all stirred up in a commotion are just because we don't have peace of mind, right? We're not staying our mind on the fact that we have peace with God. If we have peace with God, what else could there be that we have to, be at war with? The peace of God ultimately ought to secure a peaceful sort of mind for us. I'm not saying there aren't occasions when it's not appropriate to respond in particular ways. I'm just saying that in a lot of ways we respond wrong in wrong ways precisely because we are not properly focused on the fact that we have peace with God, the creator of the universe. I remember Cornelius Van Til has this, and some of you may know that Van Til was an incredibly smart Christian philosopher, Christian apologist, and so a lot of people just won't read him for that reason. But Van Til had these very down-to-earth illustrations that if people would pay attention a little bit more, they'd see that he wasn't always the highfalutin scholar, but he pointed out that one of the greatest problems in the history of philosophy, the fancy way of referring to it, is it's the problem of the one and the many. The problem of the one and the many. How do we account for the unity of all the diversity in the world? This was the problem that started all of Western philosophy, by the way. But Cornelius Van Til, he has a more sophisticated way of explaining this, but he said, "My unity is like that of a child walking with its father through the woods." And what he's referring to is, a child by itself will be scared about the sounds, the sights. Maybe it's dark and you see eyes glowing. You don't know what it is. It could be some wolf or a ferocious beast. There are all these noises, things to be alarmed at. In fact, as a good Dutch Reformed guy, Van Til, one of the reasons he said that he could live and think this way was because he was taught the Heidelberg Catechism as a child. He says he remembers when he was able to sleep for a barn, in the barn, the family barn, for the first time when he was 10 years old. And he said he heard the cowbells and he heard all these different little things and they alarmed him to no end. But then he remembered the words of the Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I belong and you know the answer. Well, this is our peace in the face of all things, that Christ has secured peace for us. The God who controls all things is someone that we are at peace with. He has become our Father through Christ. He is our peace. But that's not the only thing it tells us. It also tells us that we have been justified in him. He has borne our iniquities. But it also tells us that he intercedes for us. You see in verse 12, therefore I will give him a portion among the great. He'll divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I guess towards the end of the evening, I develop a lisp. But we're told here that Christ intercedes for the transgressors. He's interceding on what basis? On the basis of his sacrifice, his perfect sacrifice. What Jesus was doing in John 17 was praying for his own. In fact, most glorious of all, he was praying for you. Do you remember what Jesus says later in that prayer? And it's called his high priestly prayer, by the way. The prayer that he's making as he's about to go to the cross, that the priest was supposed to pray, and here's Jesus doing that very thing. But Jesus, when he says he's praying for his disciples, he's praying for his own, those whom the Father had given to him, he says, I don't pray for them only, meaning his disciples, but also for all those that will come to me through their word. All those that are going to be brought to me through their word. Jesus prayed for us in John 17. But we're also told he continues to pray for us, as if that prayer wasn't sufficient. We have as a continual intercessor before the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself on our behalf. Well, in light of this, I just have one more observation I'll make by way of application. It's a shame when you think about it that we don't go to God more often than we do. One of the great privileges that is ours is precisely access to the Father because of Christ's intercession. We have access to the Father because Christ died for us, secured our peace with God, and now we can boldly go before him. We have peace with God. We can boldly go into his presence without fear. Christ passed, what does Hebrews 9:24 say? He entered into that heavenly tabernacle there to appear in the presence of God for us. Because he is there representing us, we have access to God. It's to our own shame that we don't take up that boldness and go to him in prayer. If we are ever fearful, we should go to him and pray, Lord, remind us of that peace that is ours in Christ. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. My loved one is sick. My loved one is ill. Somebody's caught COVID. Somebody's enduring some other great difficulty. This should be your peace. That the one who's seated at heaven's the right hand of power is the one who died for you. You can be sure that he'll hear your prayers. You can be sure that he'll answer them in a way that is consistent with his glory and your good. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have done all of these great and glorious things for us. We know that we are fallen and finite, and that our understanding is but small, but we pray that you would enlarge it, that you would open our breasts and help us to take in more of this truth and even more be transformed into your likeness. We pray that you'd help us to go out into the world and bear your name before others and call them to you, that they might know you as we know you. We ask and pray all of this in your name. Amen. This time, let us respond to the word by singing hymn number 453, lines or stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 5, Just As I Am.
Thank you.
come to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you on this day of rest to thank you for the opportunity, the privilege, and the freedom we have to hear your word proclaimed, to hear it proclaimed to us once again. We thank you that we can gather with fellow believers to give you the praise, the honor, and the adoration you deserve, for you alone have the words to eternal life. We pray, Lord, that as we hear your word proclaimed, that your spirit would work in our hearts, that we would be imitators and doers of your word and not hearers only. Forgive us where we have fallen short, whether they be sins of omission or sins of commission. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are a holy and just God, that we are a sinful people totally dependent on you and your infinite mercies. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are our creator, provider, and sustainer and redeemer, and that you and your mercy have provided for us a Savior. We thank you for Jesus and his righteousness, who intercedes for us, who has graciously given us all things through his works of redemption. You have given us this day of rest as a foretaste of the eternal, complete, and perfect rest that awaits all those who accept your righteousness by faith. Lord, we ask that you would increase our faith and devotion to you, that we would continually grow in the grace and knowledge of your word. Purge us of our sins and fill us with love for one another and for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Protect us and sustain us, that in our struggles and in our sufferings, you would draw us more and more into the likeness of Christ. Lord, we lay before you the Dehan family this evening as they are in sorrow because of the passing of their daughter, Rachel, and yet, Lord, we remember the words of Paul, too, how he says to be absent in the body, it's to be better because it is present with you. We pray, oh Lord, that they might have this peace and comfort that we heard this evening, too, because she knew you as your Savior. And yet it is hard when we see our loved ones pass. We ask that you would be with them in this time of sorrow. We pray, too, oh Lord, that you would be with their other daughter, Sarah, who has been being treated for cancer and now has to stop because of complications. We pray, too, oh Lord, that your hand would be gracious to her, and that we know, oh Lord, that in you there is healing, and this is the prayer of their family. And yet, Lord, we know that you know and what is best, and you have our lives in your hand, and in that we can take comfort and so too, because we know how you have graciously given us all things, and how we have heard that this evening once again. We thank you, O Lord, that Pastor Rogers could be with us today and bring us your word. And we pray that you would grant him and Alex traveling mercies as they return home. We pray that you will continue to equip Pastor Rogers for the task that you put before him. We pray for your church throughout the world. We pray for sanctification and protection from persecution. Keep her from false teaching, from wolves in sheep's clothing, and attacks from the devil. We pray for its growth, for the salvation and discipleship of all those you are calling to yourself. We pray that you would provide a way for your sheep to hear your voice. We pray that you would send forth faithful servants into your harvest. We ask that you continue to bless the work of Mark and Carla and family in Uganda. Will you watch over them and protect them and grant them strength, perseverance, and wisdom in the task that you have put before them? We ask, too, Lord, that you bless the work and involvement of Kerry Rice with the mission to world in Lethbridge, Alberta. We pray, O Lord, that here, too, that she would be able to raise the funds that she needs in order to take on this task. Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless the work of Neil Hagman with mints. We pray that the work you put before him would fall on fertile hearts where your spirit has been working, that there might be an abundant harvest. We can see evidence and fruit of your faithfulness to your word in many of the works that Mintz is involved in, and can see that your word does not return unto you void. We pray that you bless the efforts of Reverend Chris Coleman as he seeks to plant and start a faithful church in Vancouver. We pray that you would provide a place to worship. We pray for elders to oversee the shepherding of your saints, and for the growth of new members through the preaching and sharing of your word. We pray too, Lord, for the growth of your church plants in our classes also. We thank you for the good beginning and growth of the Pocono church plant in East Stroudsburg, Pennsylvania. We pray that you would bless the efforts that have recently begun with the new church plants in Madison, Indiana, and also in Indianapolis. We thank you for the core group in both places that have the desire to see a faithful church, and we pray for your blessing that these churches would take root and grow for your honor and your glory. Lord, we pray that your church, your body of believers here in Pantego, would be a witness to its surrounding neighbors also. Help us to be mindful how Jesus had compassion on the crowds because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Help us to be mindful of who Jesus communed and ate with. Lord, Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. He came to heal the sick and give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, we are all sinners and desperate in need of salvation, and we thank you for Jesus, the great physician, and the care. He is the only cure and solution for all of our sins. Lord, grant us compassion for the weak, strained, and needy. Lord, open our eyes, soften our hearts for every soul you bring across our path. No matter who they are, what they have done, and how weak they might be, help us to make the most of the opportunities you give us to be your witnesses for your honor and your glory, and that the name of Jesus would be exalted. We pray that you would accept and bless our offerings. Would you bless the work of the deacons? We pray these things in Christ our Savior's name. Amen. There's two offerings again this evening. The second offering, first offering general fund, second offering is for the covenant youth. And the song after the offering is number 566, Hallelujah.
Receive the Lord's blessing and benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.